Well, this morning we are going to return to our short study in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in what I'm titling God's Sufficient Grace. Now, if you were with us a few weeks ago, you note that we actually didn't even get to the grace part of the text. We really just looked at trouble and affliction. And as one who leads by example, preaching on trials and affliction, and then within a couple days after preaching that message, COVID came into my household. And my whole family, I did not get it. I've had it a year ago, but my wife and my daughter have it. Thankfully, they are doing much better, and I'm grateful to God for that. But coinciding with even that, not having service last week because of a snowstorm, it illustrates the proof, I believe, or the truth of this text that trials and afflictions and trouble do come to us. And yet the question is, well, what do we do with that? How do we respond when trouble and affliction come to us? To borrow a line from a Puritan pastor named Thomas Watson, he says, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." I would venture to rephrase that for our purposes today, and I'm going to twist this just a little bit, and you'll understand what I'm talking about in a second. Until pride be bitter, grace will not be sweet. Well, why am I saying pride? Why pride? Well, because when trouble befalls you and I, it is the height of arrogance to believe that you and I, through self-reliance, can self-actualize blessings, grace, and mercy. We tend to have a very high view of ourselves. And because of this, when trouble does come, we can't solve it on our own. And when we can't solve it on our own, we become weary and we become depressed. Believing the lie that we didn't need God and that we really were the ones who were in charge, then when we realize that we couldn't have done anything, it sinks us down. See, this world is fallen and corrupt because of sin. It was by sin that it was broken, and it is by sin it continues to remain broken. Only God can rescue and redeem. Only God can restore and recreate. Only God can regenerate that which has disintegrated. Well, how does He do it? Through the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world as the perfect God-man to give His life as the only acceptable payment for sin by dying on the cross. Then He rose again to grant life and blaze a path behind Him to heaven. Now we know from Colossians 1:17 through 20 that it is not just personal salvation, but the Bible says, "In Him all things hold together, and through Him He would reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross." So yes, you must be born again. That is the entry point. That is the beginning. Your sins must be forgiven. They must be paid for. And so for that, our only hope is Christ Jesus. But even as we progress in the fallen world, the world of pain and sickness and death, of disease, of destruction, of warfare and wickedness and strife, the only hope that the world has, the only hope that the world that's falling apart that they have, is the return of Jesus Christ to earth, to restore and to reconcile all things to Himself. And so as we wait, we join the rest of creation, as Romans 8:22 says, groaning and suffering the pains of childbirth together until now. Furthermore, verse 23 in Romans 8 says, "We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the redemption of our bodies." We feel that groaning almost daily, it seems. Until Christ comes, we're going to battle. We're going to suffer in this life. We're going to get sick. We're even going to die. But in the midst of struggle, how do we respond as Christians? Because the question is not whether trouble will or will not come to you. It will come to you. And for many, even just this past couple of weeks, trouble has come to you. We've had 10 families out in the span of a month with COVID. That's trouble coming to this very assembly. So how do we respond as Christians when trouble comes to us? What perspective do we keep? From where does our hope come? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us to teach through this. As we saw last time, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 brings us really to Paul's mountaintop experience here. He tells us in the beginning of chapter 12 that the experiences that he have were some sort of a heavenly sort, a heavenly version of this wonderful experience. He has a mountaintop experience. It's almost too much for him to even articulate. but it's no less an exciting experience. But the temptation for Paul, having had such a marvelous experience with the Lord, was to become puffed up with pride at this amazing privilege that he's had. The temptation for Paul would have been to say this to the church, I got to experience a heavenly vision. I got to see something really cool. I want to share it with you. And really build himself back up in pride. But God doesn't allow him to do this. And he flat out says so in the text. Well, how does God prohibit him from becoming puffed up and talking about this in pride and arrogance? Well, the answer is he afflicts him. He afflicts him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verses 7 and 8. We looked at this last time. Paul recounting the amazingness or the amazing reality of this vision he's had, this experience he's had in heaven, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Now, in building on this text in verses 7 through 10, we began looking at four basic truths here, four basic principles regarding how God deals with his people in the context of trials. How does God interact with you and I when we're going through trials? And the first principle that we looked at 2 weeks ago was this, that God will discipline even his most faithful servants. God will discipline even his most faithful servants. We see this in the life of Paul, certainly of Job, of Joseph, Peter, the disciples. God will chasten his people and discipline them. We saw this in Hebrews 12:6 that says, the Lord disciplines whom he loves. And so the existence of trials are not necessarily an evidence of God's displeasure. When something bad happens to you, the reaction should not be, what did I do wrong? Now again, sometimes your difficulty, your trials, the consequences are as a result of some kind of sin. But in many cases, when you experience a random illness or, you know, you lose a job just for downsizing or whatever the reason, it's not always indicative of something that you've done. In fact, for Christians, we are to expect the Lord's discipline because he disciplines as a loving father. Romans 8:32 says the Father did not even spare up his own Son from trials, but delivered him up for us all. And so if God loved Jesus infinitely and perfectly, and Jesus never once sinned, then we should not misunderstand God's love and discipline when he chastens us like Jesus, which brings us to number two, the second principle. The trials are given to produce godly character. They're given to produce godly character. Look again at verse 7. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, the experience that he had, for this reason, here's the reason, to keep me from exalting myself, becoming prideful, becoming arrogant, becoming puffed up, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So for Paul, he was afflicted in order to kill pride and produce humility. Paul tells us straight up, God did this to destroy pride in me, to produce humility. Trials, they humble us. They drive us to God, and they cause us to pray to him, to lean on him. It is really difficult to think you're something special when you're flat on your back and you're sick or you're down or you're hurt. Trials produce perseverance and ultimately build hope. In the same way a metallurgist attacks and smashes a piece of iron in a fire, God refines us with trials to produce strong, pure, useful believers. And yet Paul still entreats the Lord here. God has afflicted him with a thorn in the flesh. Very vibrant imagery, this thorn being driven into his body. We don't know what this was, if it was a physical affliction or a spiritual affliction. But whatever it was bad enough for Paul to cry out to God and ask God to remove it. This wasn't something he just bore up underneath joyfully. Oh, well, you know, being persecuted for the faith here. This was so bad that Paul was pleading with God three times. He begged God to remove this affliction, this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan that was tormenting him. But the Lord's response here comes in verse 9. That's what we're going to pick up today in verse 9. Look at it with me. "And he," referring to God, "has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" And this is the foundation of our next principle, number 3. We're picking up the outline from last time. Number 3 principle here: God's grace is always enough for us. God's grace is always enough for us. The phrase in the beginning of verse 9 is really the persistent response. When Paul says, "and he has said to me," all the textual scholars agree that this is a repeating phrase. When Paul says he has said, it really is indicating he has been saying to me. Every single time I asked him to remove the thorn in the flesh, God said this again to me. So this is a persistent response to Paul's continuing pleas for relief. And here's the thing. God hears Paul's cries. He hears them. And he has the power to alleviate Paul's pain. So it's not that God's not listening. It's not that God is unable to remove the pain, but instead he gives this answer. And here's the answer from the Lord. And if you look at your text, these are in quotes here. This is Paul quoting what the Lord says to him. Here's what the Lord says to Paul: "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Let's take each phrase by itself here. When God says this, "My grace is sufficient for you." The Greek word used here is charis. It means grace. Really, this is undeserved or unmerited favor. It's the blessing of God that flows freely from Him and is bestowed to us, even though you don't do anything to deserve it. It's like a birthday present. It's pure grace. Or even for the sake of our context, a Christmas present. Contrary to the old myth about Santa Claus knowing if you've done something good or something wrong, does any kid in America not get a present for being bad this year? Does any parent ever get up on Christmas morning and say, "Well, I'm sorry, you don't get anything this year"? Kid's astonished, you know. Maybe that's happened. Maybe you've done that in your family, and I'll pray for you if you have. But the bottom line is that when we receive a gift like that, a birthday present or a Christmas present, whatever it is, the idea of the present is grace. A gift that you receive from someone else, from God, that you didn't do anything to deserve, that you don't even earn. That you don't deserve, that you don't expect to be receiving from anybody else. So in countless places in the Bible, grace, this word grace, becomes shorthand for the salvation that God offers through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something we've received from God that we don't deserve, that we didn't earn. Romans 6:23, one of the most famous verses that deals with this, says the free gift of God, think grace, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So saving grace is this ultimate gift. You didn't deserve it or earn it. I didn't deserve it or earn it. God bestowed this grace freely on people, on objects of wrath, really, if you read the scriptures. It is the forgiveness of our sins. This grace is the restoration of relationship, liberty from the law, the granting of a new life, the blessing of eternity, the union with the triune God, and the full restoration of the soul to completeness. This is all wrapped up in one. This blessed gift that God bestows on the sinner. Grace. Why else do you think that John Newton's hymn, "Amazing Grace," is the most famous hymn in history? Well, because people, believers, love to sing of God's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And so on one level, God's grace here is the saving grace, but I tend to believe that this is referring to just a little bit more. Yes, included in this talk about grace is the salvific, the saving grace of God. I believe it's also the believer's portion of common grace as well as God's sanctifying grace to believers. In other words, all the blessings of God that's given to us materially and spiritually in this life to be used to live for Him. This includes whatever health you have. This includes whatever material blessings that you have. Your marriage, your family, your children, your friends, your job, your talents, your gifts, abilities, ministry, your church, your influence, your opportunities, whatever joy you have, whatever love you experience, whatever peace you find, all of God's blessings to you from salvation and beyond are all of grace. All of it is grace. Why? Well, because you and I don't deserve any of it. We could say with 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? You didn't come into this world with a whole bucket full of good deeds to offer God and say, well, here's what I've got to bring to the equation. All I have to bring to salvation is the sin that necessitates it. I'm stealing that from Jonathan Edwards, by the way. But that's true. That's all you and I have is our fallen condition. And try as we might to elevate ourselves and to do good and to do right, in the eyes of a holy God, I have nothing to bring to Him that is worthy to be saved. You might even say, possibly, after I've listed all these blessings that you might have, you might say, well, Pastor Nate, I have nothing. My life is like Job. I've actually met a few people in my life who that's true of them. They've lost everything. They've lost their spouses. They have no children. They've lost their friends. They lost their church. They've lost their health. They've lost their job. I've met people who've had nothing. I actually had a man to me one time look me in the face with tears in his eyes and said, I am Job. He said, I have nothing. And maybe you have lost everything in this life. However, listen to me carefully. If you have Christ, then you have more than any rich man in this world without Him. In fact, did not Paul in Philippians 3:7 say, whatever things that were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss in comparison to knowing Christ? You could have lost everything. You could be Job. And if you have found Christ, you have more than all the worlds in creation. Christ is enough. Everything else is garnish. But when the Lord declares here that His grace is sufficient, it flies in the accusation, it flies in the face of the accusation, I should say, that it's not. It's an attack on a discontented heart. A person who does not believe this truth, that God's grace is sufficient, is effectively saying, the health you gave me is not enough. The finances that I have that you've given me, they're not enough for you. The blessings of my life are not good enough, God. Effectively, what you're saying is God's, your grace in Christ, Christ is not enough. Can you imagine saying any of that to God? When you have your own present condition, when you look at your life and you look at your circumstances, you look at your trials and you say, everything that's good that's come from you, God, that's James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. God, everything you've given me, it's not good enough for me. That's effectively what this argument is saying, yet we do it all the time, don't we? When we grumble and complain against Him. When we become discontented. I'm reading right now a book by Jeremiah Burroughs called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, and it is gutting me. It's a marvelous book. I would commend it to you. Keep a cup of coffee next to you as you read it, but read it. It's a wonderful book, and it's all about this mystery and the blessing of Christian contentment. Oh, it is a balm for the soul. It's so good. But this is what this is talking about here. But the Lord tells Paul, just in case Paul forgets, He says, my grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient, it's enough. Paul, what I've given you is enough for you. He keeps on going, by the way. He further explains Himself, even though God doesn't have to. God could have said, my grace is sufficient for you, period, end of sentence. But He doesn't. He keeps on going. And He qualifies. He further elucidates. He says, for power is perfected in weakness. Power is perfected in weakness. Now, it's not that God was ignoring Paul's cries. He wasn't at all. Rather, God has a better plan for Paul. A better plan for Paul. What's the plan? We can figure it out. The plan is to make Paul stronger. The plan is to make Paul stronger. How is God going to do that? By weakening him. By weakening him. By implication, this word power here, if you keep on reading, this word power is most certainly referring to the power of Christ in the next phrase. It's not talking about Paul's innate power, like he somehow becomes more powerful in and of himself. The whole point is the power of Christ. God's desire is the power of Christ to be perfected and made full in Paul. But the only way that's going to happen is if Paul himself is weakened. Well, why is that? Why must I be weakened in order for the power of Christ to be made strong in me? Well, in the same way that nobody can save themselves, nobody by their own efforts alone can sanctify themselves. I can't just wake up one morning and decide to become a better Christian on my own. You know what, God? Why don't you take a vacation? I got this. Nobody can do that. Only God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, can empower you and enlighten you and enliven you. In fact, the Christian life, according to Jesus in Luke 9:23, is a perpetual act of dying to yourself, taking up your cross, and following Him. It's a death to self. That's why John the Baptist says in John 3:30, He must increase and I must decrease. John got this. John knows that he has to be made smaller and weaker for Christ to become stronger and increasing. Or Galatians 2:20, Paul declares, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This isn't about me becoming the better me. It's not about living my best life now, becoming a stronger Nate. It's nothing like that. The Christian life consists of surrendering our wills to Christ so that He might powerfully reign in us. In fact, Titus 2:11 and following says that the grace of God, remember that, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. That's the first part. And then he goes on to say, and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It's not just about getting saved, even though that's the entry point. That is where the new life begins, but it extends beyond that. It keeps on going. The grace of God appears to us, saves us, and instructs us to deny ungodliness and live righteously. In other words, when I try to take control and I respond to trials and difficulty in the flesh, according to the old me, that's a mistake. That's wrong. I'm trying to use human tools and human weapons to fight a spiritual battle. But when I'm weakened, when I'm knocked out, when I'm destroyed, when I'm torn down, and Christ's power is strengthened within me, then I have nothing else to respond with than with the power of Christ and with the godliness of Christ. I respond the way that Christ would have me respond. And that's what we see next with Paul. Paul gets it. When God says this to him over and over again, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness, Paul understands what he's talking about. Look how he responds. He responds this way. So we've gone from God's answer, my grace is sufficient. Then Paul says this, most gladly, he says, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul understands. He puts it together. He sees it. Far from letting his affliction make him miserable, Paul says, most gladly. Now he's going to brag about not how great he is. He's actually going to brag about his weaknesses. If he's going to get through this ordeal, it's not going to be because he was so great. We tend to venerate Paul and say, well, Paul was this great saint. Now, I don't want to take anything away from Paul. Paul was a marvelous, godly man. I'm thankful for Paul. But if you were to ask Paul on the street, hey, Paul, what kind of a man are you? Oh, I'm a wretched sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. Oh, come on, go on, Paul. No, I am. He knows who he is. He knows how weak he is. But rather, he says, if he's going to boast, he's not going to boast about himself. He's going to boast about how the power of Christ has upheld him. How are you doing so well, Paul, spiritually? Christ. Christ alone. He's the only power I have. And so the mentality for Paul is this. Whatever grace God gives me is enough for me. Whatever God gives, it's good enough. In fact, I'm receiving better than I truly deserve. And Christians understand that. We know that when God blesses us, when He gives freely to us, that we haven't earned it, we don't deserve it. Once you realize that, then you say, God, Your grace is enough for me. I don't deserve any of this. So the fact that You would even give me any of it is marvelous. And then you praise Him. Thank You, God. Thank You for the health that I have. Even people who are sick will say, Lord, thank You for giving me life today. Those who are poor say, Lord, thank You for giving me what I already have right now. Whatever your affliction, whatever your weakness, whatever your trial, you can still thank God and acknowledge that His grace is enough. It is sufficient for you. Which brings us to our last principle here, number 4. Godly strength is found in human weakness. Godly strength is found in human weakness. We've already touched on this principle just a little bit, but Paul really expounds further in verse 10. Verse 10, he brings to a conclusion. After he says, most gladly, therefore, I'd rather boast about my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Then he says this, therefore, here's the conclusion, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The difficulty of the trial has not diminished. It's not that when you realize God's grace that somehow the trials aren't painful anymore. Whatever was plaguing Paul hasn't gone away. He's still tormented by this thing, whatever this is. But however, the difference here is his perspective. The perspective and the response has now changed. No longer is Paul pleading with God to have this trial removed. He has now accepted what this is. God's grace is sufficient. And if it's sufficient, and if he desires to build up Christ's power in him, then it's going to be through this weakness, isn't it? Verse 10 again. Therefore, Paul says, I'm well content. I'm okay with this. I'm pleased with this, with weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties. Then he adds on, all for Christ's sake. And the list here that he gives, really, it's all kinds of trouble. I don't think he's really dicing up and sort of categorizing all the different kinds of trouble, but he's just giving us sort of a survey, general human weakness, whatever weakness that would be, whether it's a physical weakness, whether it's a mental weakness, whether it's a spiritual timidity, whatever it may be, whatever human weakness he has, whatever insults he's received from other people, whatever distresses, this could be both physical or spiritual. Persecutions, that's abuse that's been suffered for your faith. Difficulties, no doubt any kind of trial you could face. So again, really the panoply of all kinds of trials and weaknesses and difficulties. But notice that he connects all of these troubles to Christ. He's not talking about when he receives insults for wrongdoing. Remember, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 that if you suffer because of wrongdoing, he goes, don't do that. He says, if anybody suffers for being a Christian, well, then you're blessed. But if you're a jerk to people and they insult you, you're kind of receiving what you deserve in the moment, regardless of the circumstance. He's not talking about suffering through trials as a result of your own sin or your own foolishness. Rather, he's connecting all of this trouble for Christ's sake, when you're suffering for Christ. Now again, we certainly see this with insults and persecutions for the sake of Christ. That's just general persecution. You live your life as a Christian, and someone outside of the faith, someone who doesn't love Christ, they insult you, they attack you, and you receive the affliction, you can say, well, that's for the sake of Christ. But what about other trials? What about just suffering in general? What about sicknesses? What about the loss of a loved one? What about financial hardship? Could all of that be endured for Christ's sake? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I would argue two different ways that those general acts of trials and suffering are endured for the sake of Christ. Number one, general suffering or calamity, as they used to say, produces a godly obedience and a dependence and a faith and a hope. It builds you up in your faith. In short, it grows you. So God is going to use the fertile soil of affliction to grow godliness in you. But the second reason is for the sake of witness, because other people are watching. When an unbeliever watches a Christian go through trials with a bad attitude, it turns them off to Christ. When you endure suffering or affliction and it turns your heart bad to the Lord and you complain all the time, then people outside of that go, well, why would I want your faith then? Your faith is making you miserable. So why would I want to be a Christian? But if your weaknesses and your insults and your distresses and your persecutions, if all of that, sickness, chronic pain, heartbreak, even death, if all of that is met with faith and hope and contentment and even joy, it makes Christ attractive to them. It makes the gospel attractive. Not that you're some sort of glutton for punishment with a beaming smile, oh, I'm being afflicted today. But rather, that you go through this with sort of a steel in your spine. And you say, even though I'm weakened and I've been destroyed, Christ is great in me. He has empowered me to live righteously. People will look at you and say, well, how are you getting through right now? And you say, well, it's hard right now. Well, how are you getting by? How are you surviving right now? God's been good to me. And they look at you and they say, really? Yeah. Christ has been growing me and He's ministering to me. He's bringing comfort to me. Christ is helping me. And I'm grateful for this. And they scratch their head. And they say, wow, I've never seen this before. And now they become curious about your faith. See, God builds character and godly strength in the midst of human weakness. Weakness is the tilled soil in which spiritual growth can flourish. And Paul knew this. He got this lesson. He figured this out. He knew. And so in response to such difficulty, he says, I'm well content. I'm happy with this. The Greek word that's used for well content is literally pleased or thought good of. Paul faced his affliction and had good thoughts about it and was actually somehow pleased with it, which is very strange to our human thinking, isn't it? Paul regarded his trials as God's opportunity to grow him spiritually. And here's the thing. We are never more like Christ than when we submit to God in our weaknesses. Paul says the same thing later in 2 Corinthians 13:4. He says, for indeed Christ was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we, he connects Christ to we, for we who are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because the power of God directed toward you. Paul connects the weakness and the suffering of Christ and the power of resurrection and the power of glory. He connects all of that in Christ to what we go through. And he says, we also live in power, the power of Christ, being connected in this fellowship of suffering. See, prosperity gospels have this completely backwards. They have no concept of this at all. They spurn affliction and glory in their own power. And they'll tell you as much. But here, Paul spurns his own self-effort and his own self-perceived power and glories in his weakness. Because in weakness, the power of Christ is manifested. And that becomes his credo at the end of verse 10. You could put this on Paul's bumper sticker as he travels around all of Asia ministering, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul knew. Now, it's not that human weakness produces godly strength. Otherwise, you could just abuse yourself into glory. That's not the key. That's not what he's teaching. Rather, it's that God develops the godly strength within human weakness. He uses our weakness to do something. He grows his character and his likeness in the midst of a weakened person. Think of it this way. A gas tank that's full of sludge has no room for high-octane fuel. However, an empty tank, can be filled with the fuel that's going to power the engine. So when you and I are filled with this sludge, when we're filled with self-importance and self-reliance and self-importance, God doesn't work in that. There's no room for Him to work in that. But when we become weak, He uses our emptiness to fill us with Christ's power. And in turn, the power of Christ is used to motivate us and produce in us a life lived for the glory of God. And again, Paul understands this, which is why he was content. It's all about Christ and about His glory. It's not about us. It's not about us being strong and victorious. It's about us being submitted to Christ for His purposes. I want to put an even finer point on this. I want to close in Philippians chapter 4. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. The end of Paul's letter to the Philippians really ends on a high note. The theme of Philippians is joy. Study out the letter, you're going to see joy and rejoicing over and over again throughout the entire letter. Despite the fact that Paul is writing this letter from a prison. It's amazing the contrast between the joy and the sort of the rapturous language that he uses and the fact that you know he's shackled to a guard right now as he's writing this. And Paul has reason to be miserable. He's sitting in prison. He's probably sore and cold and hungry. He's most likely at this point in his life hated by his own family, his Jewish family. He's despised by the Romans. They can't stand him either. He could be complaining. Boy, here I am. My mom told me if I went and followed Jesus, I'd end up here, and here I am. Oh, I should have listened. You know, I could have been wealthy and prominent. I could have been a rabbi. I could have been a Pharisee. Oh, man, I have lashes and scars on my back, and my eye hurts and all. He could have been complaining about his miserable condition. But what does he say instead? Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. What is the key? Verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's it. That is the key. Again, verse 13. Verse 13, my friends, is not about winning football games, by the way. It's used all the time wrongly. When I watch the TV and I see that one on a banner somewhere at a football game, I just want to scream, that's not about this. If anything, that's the verse that's applied to the losing team when they slink off the field. That's really for them. Rather, this is about Paul dying to himself and glorying in his weakness and embracing the power of Christ, which helps him to do all things to the glory of God. So whether I'm going to do well and be prosperous and live in abundance, or whether I'm going to suffer need and be hungry and be beaten, guess what? I can do anything. I can do all things that God gives me in His power and in His strength. And Paul's content with this. He's happy about this. Doesn't matter what I do, where I go, whatever God has prepared beforehand for me to walk in, Ephesians 2:10, whatever God has given me to do, I can do everything He's given me to do in His power, including suffer, including be afflicted. Paul's content with this. But the lesson is here for us. No matter what our circumstances are, doesn't matter what's going on, we are meant to understand that everything we have is all of grace. All of it. And that God's grace is sufficient for us. Sufficient to save us. Sufficient to grow us. Sufficient to strengthen us even in our weaknesses. And sufficient to preserve us to the end, until we see our Savior Jesus Christ face to face. That is our hope. Christ is all our hope. Christ, who as the God-man came and lived here and suffered the way that you and I suffered. The Bible says no temptation has overtaken us because he's endured all of it. He can sympathize with every single one of our weaknesses. The only thing that Christ could not do, did not do, was sin. But every other affliction that you could think of, he's endured it. He's seen it. He's faced it. He was weakened in his humanness, but as Philippians 2 says, verses 9 through 11, this was done so that God would exalt him highly above all nations, tongues, tribes. That every nation would cry out, every person would cry out, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Christ came and died to pay for our sins. We must believe that. And not just once to get saved. Believe that every single day of your life. What I have is grace. I deserve punishment. I deserve penalty. But Christ paid my penalty. Gave his life for me. And now has given me freely of grace. What do I have that I haven't received from him? Be thankful, beloved, for his grace and his kindness to you. Be thankful, be content, and praise him always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your immeasurable grace. And Lord, you have eyes to see the hearts and minds of all your people. You know where we are. You know the times that we struggle in this, where we are discontented, where we go through affliction and trials and it breaks us down and we become angry and bitter. Or we panic and we freak out and we worry and we stress. Lord God, you know this world is full of panic and worry and stress and anger. But that is not the way of Christ. And so I pray that you would do a work in us. And Lord, as you weaken us, and I have no doubt that you have at different times and different ways weakened every single person here, and maybe even are still right now. You've brought us down, you've brought us low. You've killed pride in us, produced a level of humility, so that you might be glorious in our eyes. And God, I would pray that you would have mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord, because we do sin. But we also know that we have an advocate with you, Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one. And I pray that we would turn our hearts continually to him and seek forgiveness when we sin, to revive our hearts in his grace and in his kindness, to praise Christ for his sacrifice, to partner in our minds and in our hearts with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to thank him for the work he does in us, to convict us and to enliven us, and above all, to praise you and give you glory for what you do. Father, help us to acknowledge and to believe and to live, to understand that your grace is sufficient for us. Thank you, God, for your sufficient grace. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.